The third verse of this very familiar hymn goes like this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the what? Ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. And believers, ever since those words were written in 1901, have resonated with them and said, yes! And particularly in times of conflict and of affliction and of suffering, we love to hear those kinds of words, those reassuring words that God is in control. We use another word frequently to speak of God's power and His authority on this particular point. We speak of God's sovereignty. The word sovereign has a range of meanings, like a lot of words do. If you were to listen to someone being introduced as an ambassador from a different country at the United Nations, you would frequently hear them being introduced as the representative of the sovereign nation of such and such. Well, sovereign in that sense means that they come from a country that is independent, self-governing, self-ruling. Very frequently we hear the word sovereign applied to a king. God, of course, is the quintessential sovereign king. I looked up in the thesaurus this week, and here are a variety of synonyms that describe a sovereign who has complete and absolute control. Autonomous, commanding, directing, effectual, excellent, highest, independent, majestic, monarchical, paramount, principal, regal, reigning, ruling, supreme, unlimited. God is perfectly so in every way. And the scriptures oft declare God to be the sovereign of the cosmos. I printed these verses in your notes, but I'd like you not to follow along in the text. I simply want you to listen to what the scriptures declare about our God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes rich and poor. The Lord brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 99 that Robin read earlier this morning. The Lord reigns, all the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He will exalt above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Psalm 145, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. And passages like this fill the pages of Scripture. God is in control, period. Now, there's two false teachings that often attend this doctrine and muddy the waters. First is this. There is often a denial of God's sovereignty in all things. I see this in my reading, particularly when we are talking about the doctrine of election. How can God be in control of all things? Has he not given man a free will to choose? Is not man sovereign in and of himself? He can choose or not choose God? Second false doctrine that is closely attached to the doctrine of sovereignty is just its opposite. Not to question that he is sovereign, but to say that he is sovereign in all things to the point that I no longer have a responsibility. And we hear it like this. Well, I just need to let go and let God because he's in charge of all things. And therefore, I should not have my hands on anything. And I'm going to let God do whatever he's going to do. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith, that wonderful Reformed doctrine, says about God's sovereignty. God, the Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Well written. But there's a tension in this whole doctrine of sovereignty when it comes to choices that mankind makes and how that impacts or does not impact other things. My actions are real actions in real time and they have a real effect. How is it that God can remain sovereign and yet not use me and you as if we were simply a robot, an automaton that really has no choice or no ability to contribute in any way? I very much appreciate the honest candor of John MacArthur when he writes this from his book, Elements of True Prayer. He writes, "We can never fully understand the relationship between God and man. I don't understand completely how God wrote the Bible using men as instruments." God wrote the Bible, but using men as instruments. How God became a man and remained God at the same time. How I can be saved by my own choice and be chosen before the foundation of the world by God's sovereign will. Or how God can sovereignly work while allowing my prayers to play a part. But it's neither necessary nor possible for us to understand those things. Unquote. We affirm from the pages of Scripture that God is in control. My actions are real actions. I have a responsibility in those actions. How do those fuse together? How do they work together? I don't fully understand. And I need to hold those truths in tension. They're not contradictory, but I don't fully understand all of those pieces that hold those two truths in tension. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, I have a responsibility. We see God's sovereignty, we see man's responsibility wonderfully displayed in the passage of Scripture we're in the middle of studying in the book of Luke, chapter 18. I invite you to turn there with me. This section within a section that we have been studying here for a couple of months began in the middle of chapter 17. Jesus healed 10 lepers. More accurately, Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. And it was on the heels of that miracle that some religious leaders came to Jesus in a scoffing manner, asking, "Well, where is your kingdom, Jesus?" The miracles displayed him to be the sovereign king, Messiah. Where's your kingdom? Jesus, on that occasion, took the time to describe how the kingdom is both present and invisible, while at the same time it will be, not at the same time, but in the future, it will be visible and universal over all of the cosmos. Sovereignly, God will establish that kingdom to cover the entire world as we know it, and beyond what we know. It was from there that we took a look at chapter 18, where Jesus describes how it is that a person gains access to the kingdom. The process as we looked at that whole discussion came about through the teaching of a parable, beginning in chapter 18, verse 9, about the Pharisee and the publican, and then in verse 18, Jesus relates a real-time conversation that he had with a young synagogue ruler that we call the rich young ruler. And from the Pharisee and from this rich young ruler, it was just eminently clear that no amount of self-righteousness, no amount of self-choice on the part of an individual is ever going to get them into the kingdom. You can't buy your way, make your way, break your way through into the kingdom. It will not happen. The person who is welcomed into the kingdom is exemplified in this tax collector, who you remember in the parable as Jesus spoke it, was absolutely humbled, humiliated, feeling a tremendous sense of shame, mourned over his sin, beat his chest in anguish over the degree and the depth of his sin. And Jesus says, "This is the man who went away to his home justified." He was the one who entered into the kingdom. He was characterized by humility, contrition, and trust, as we develop that passage. This is the one who, as Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the one who is bankrupt spiritually. This is the one who mourns over his sin. This is the one who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This is the one who is absolutely dependent upon God, just as a little child dependent upon God to give him what he does not have, but what God requires. God requires holiness. God requires perfect righteousness for anyone who would desire to be in his presence. But we can't do that on our own. We don't have the ability to attain to that. And so we throw ourselves at the feet of Christ, begging for mercy, looking for him to give us what we cannot grab hold of, what we do not possess. And we've talked in this section that we are in the middle of, we've talked repeatedly by referring back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, he must, what? Deny himself. There's the great exchange that must take place. If I am ever to be in the Lord's presence, if I am ever to have any part in the kingdom of God, there must be an abandonment of myself. I must take up my execution stake daily to follow him. Only those who die to themselves, hate themselves, kill themselves, will ever get into the kingdom. There must be a complete abandonment of all that I have held on to in order that I might grab hold of the cross of Christ. He is my only hope. Now, in that process, we see man's responsibility to, with abandon, get rid of everything else I have in my hand and have the Son. Hold on to the Son. Grab the Son. For therein and therein only lies life. But at the same time, we see that it is by God's sovereign plan that anyone would come into his presence and would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to John chapter 10. Let me spell out God's sovereignty just very briefly in the whole process of salvation. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep, Jesus says. He's talking to those who have a relationship with him. And he's using this shepherd-sheep analogy. His sheep, his people, hear his voice. Jesus says, I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that this act of God, this sovereign divine act to know and to give eternal life to these particular people, this is something that God has done and purposed to do from before there was time. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Turn with me over to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, chapter 13. toward the end of that chapter, verse 38, Luke reports, when the Gentiles heard this, if your eyes glance up to the previous verse, speaking of bringing salvation, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now get this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, those believed. Does man have a responsibility to humble himself before the Lord? To mourn over his sin, to trust the Almighty God, to depend upon Him, to believe upon Him? Does man have that responsibility? Yes, God has commanded all men to repent and to believe the gospel. At the same time, God sovereignly chooses those whom He declares shall be with Him in heaven. I cannot articulate exactly how those two things flow together. Nevertheless, they do. Our text this morning is in chapter 18, beginning at verse 31. You'll remember in our study through Luke's gospel account that in chapter 9, verse 51, there is a change, there is a transition that takes place. The first of three sections in this particular gospel end at verse 50 in chapter 9. That first section declares the person of Jesus, who He is. The second section, from the middle of chapter 9 through the middle of chapter 19, speaks of the ministry focus of Jesus. And it's in chapter 9, verse 51, that we find that change. This verse serves as a hinge, a doorway, if you will, that allows us to go into the second section, where Jesus determines to go to Jerusalem. One of the English translations, I think it's the King James, says that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. There was this singular, immovable, unshakable, focused perspective that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. And in that second section, talking about his ministry focus, there is this constant reference, constant anticipation that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, and what's going to go on there is going to be terrible, horrible, no good, and very bad. And yet, it will be eternally good. Not only for Him, because He walked in obedience to the Father, but to all of us, because we are the ones who gained the eternal benefit of what happened in Jerusalem. All of human history, my folks, has a singular point of climax. All of BC history looks forward to this one singular event. And all of AD history looks back at that one singular event. That is the death of Christ on Calvary in Jerusalem. That is the pinnacle, the focal point of all of history. The text before us this morning reminds us of what Jesus is all about. It's kind of a reminder of chapter 9, verse 51. That Jesus has set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. And we see that in the text of Scripture before us. We see primarily the sovereign work of God to accomplish our redemption. Not only is human history focused on the cross, the entirety of the Bible is focused on the cross. The theme of the Bible is how God honors himself by redemption through Christ. Everything points to the cross. I want you to read the paragraph that we're going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they had scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of those things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. In the outline before you, I've divided this paragraph into these three points: God's sovereign prophecy, his sovereign plan, and his sovereign prohibition. Look again at verse 31. Jesus takes the 12, that is the apostles, aside. He's been speaking to the crowds. He's been speaking to the religious leaders. Then he's been speaking to just a mass of humanity. And he's been speaking to an individual man while other people have been lingering and listening. And he has talked specifically to his disciples, at least to the apostles in verse 28. But now, here in verse 31, Jesus draws the 12 aside. This is a private conversation. The crowds are not there. Jesus is focused on his men, and he has some specific things they need to know. Now I'm going to go right into the text. Jesus says, verse 31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus is talking about something yet future. We know that that yet future is very, very near. Now, Luke has constructed his gospel in such a way that he puts pieces, events, conversations, teachings in a particular order and manner in order to teach us about Jesus and teach us about his ministry focus, to teach us about his passion. It's not a strict travelogue. Well, Jesus went here, and then he went here, and then he went here. But here at this juncture, verse 31, there's a bit of a transition here, because as Jesus pulls his 12 aside and says these things specifically to them about what is going to happen, Luke picks up a manner of writing such that he is really giving us a travelogue at this point again. He says in, he talks in verse 35 about an incident with a man named Bartimaeus as he is approaching Jericho. And then if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, he's in Jericho. And then verse 11, he's left Jericho. He's going up to Jerusalem. And by verse 28, he's in Jerusalem. So there's something going on sequentially here as Luke begins this with this paragraph, as he pulls his men aside and says, guys, there's some things that you need to listen to and hear me on. Rather cryptic references to what Jesus is going to encounter once he gets to Jerusalem elsewhere in Luke's gospel. Let me show those to you in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Wow. Jesus, the one who has an eternal sense of peace about him, he is distressed. If I was one of the disciples and I heard that Jesus was a little distressed, I would say, there's got to be something worth being distressed about. I mean, I worry about little stuff that's very inconsequential, but Jesus, he's distressed about something? What is it? Well, he certainly piques our attention, but he doesn't give us a lot of detail here. It's a cryptic reference to what's ahead. Chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus says, go and tell that fox, speaking of Herod Antipas, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Third day? What's he talking about there? Here he doesn't specify that. Chapter 17, verse 24. Again, Jesus is speaking. He says, just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Suffer in what sense? Suffer what? When? How? Where? By whom? By this generation? Who's that? Well, Jesus leaves us with all these kinds of questions, but we know that there was something impending. Three times does he give us a cryptic reference of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Three times he gives us an explicit instruction. Go back to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 in verse 20, Peter gives the great confession. Thou art the Christ. Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. Verse 21, Jesus warns them, instructs them not to tell this to anyone. And then he says, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now here he doesn't specify what kinds of things must Jesus suffer. He does say that he has to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. They will reject him, and then he will be executed. We're not told how. We're not told by whom. The implication is that the elders, chief priests, scribes that are rejecting him would be the ones killing him, but it's not specified there. But after 3 days, he will be raised up. The second explicit reference to the doom that Jesus will face is also in chapter 9, verse 44. Jesus writes, or says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Our text provides us with that third reference to what's going to come. We know that there's going to be a deliverance, a rejection, a deliverance into the hands of other people, and they will kill him. He will die in Jerusalem. Now, the disciples know that Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, and they are walking that way. Keep that thought in your mind. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's not yet to Jericho, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. The Passover is at hand. And all male Jews are required to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's one of the three feasts required of every male to attend and participate in Jerusalem. Hey, he's headed that way. Now, I want you to look at a parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and the disciples. He has the same circumstance, same conversation in mind. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Note that. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of the chief priests and scribes," etc. Same conversation. How did these disciples respond as they knew where they were headed? What does Mark say? He says, first of all, in the middle of verse 32, they were amazed. Why were they amazed? They knew where they were going. Jesus was walking into a gigantic maelstrom. Jesus was walking into a hornet's nest. Jesus was in the eye of a hurricane. Jesus was walking into the hands of his enemies. They knew that. They knew that it was Passover. They knew that all of the religious leaders from all over Judea would be in Jerusalem, and there would be a great concentration of all of those people that had been having conversation after conversation, confrontation after confrontation with Jesus, because they were not on the same page. And the religious leaders hated Jesus, purposed to kill him, had tried on other occasions to kill him, had not been successful, and the disciples knew that's where we're going. And they're on the one hand fearful. It says that secondly. But it also says that they were amazed. Why? Because it says earlier in verse 32 that Jesus was walking on ahead of them. It's like a commander with his troops behind him walking into battle. And there's Jesus all alone walking toward Jerusalem with his eyes fixed. He would not be deterred. He would not be detained. He would not be dissuaded to go any other place. This was a part of divine prophecy. It was sovereignly scripted by God. This is what has to take place. Each piece was dictated by the Lord. They knew there was danger. in John chapter 11, speaking of this same period of time, we read of Thomas, the doubter, the pessimist. John writes, therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." They knew these were difficult days, and this was not the kind of circumstance you'd just be able to easily escape. Second page of your notes. Jesus' men were fearful, they were amazed, and they were confused, honestly. They didn't know how to put all of this stuff together. Verse 31 in our text, Jesus says, "We are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He is making a reference with one stroke of his brush. Whoosh, he is making reference to hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that we find in the Old Testament regarding Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is to be given up, offered up voluntarily as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of those whom God had chosen from before the foundation was laid. In verse 31, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. That's his favorite go-to title for himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this before. But just to refresh your memory, Daniel 7 verse 13, as a part of Daniel's vision, he says, "I kept looking at the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him," that is this Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And in that glorious vision that Daniel had, he saw the Ancient of Days and then the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And to that Son of Man was given this dominion and power and glory and rule over the entire cosmos. Jesus prefers that title over any other. He uses it over and over again. It's a messianic title, not speaking of his humanity instead of his divinity. He is the one who is to rule over all. He is, to use another image, he is the Lion of Judah. He is the ruler of the cosmos jungle. There is no one greater than the Son of Man. He is the omnipotent one, the potentate. He is God Almighty, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. So how is it? The disciples are trying to wrap their mind around this. How is it that this one who is the Son of Man, God incarnate, the ruler, the one given power and dominion and glory and authority by the Ancient of Days, how is this one the one who is to die? That doesn't make sense. A dead Messiah? How is it that the Lion of Judah could also be the Passover Lamb? It doesn't make sense. How can the way up be down? How can the way to life be through death? How can the way forward be the way backward? How can the way of exaltation be through humiliation? The disciples were confused. They did. They couldn't put all of these things together. Nevertheless, Jesus says, "Guys, listen. Come aside. You need to hear what I'm going to say. All those prophetic references to the Son of Man will be accomplished. But we have to go to Jerusalem." Jesus gives us detail about what going up to Jerusalem and what accomplishing His mission will entail. Before we get there, Matthew and Mark inform us that Jesus is going to be delivered up to the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know that that was accomplished by Judas Iscariot's ignominious kiss of death. And it was from them that He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't have the ability to fulfill the punishment for a capital crime. And for the Jews, according to the law, that capital punishment was by stoning. Had the Jews had their way, they would have stoned Jesus because of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy that was the charge that they laid at Jesus' feet. Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy. He was guilty of claiming to be God. But that's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus simply declared what was actual and factual. He wasn't blaspheming at all. Had the Jews had their way, they would have stoned Him for that. They had to turn Him over to the Romans. Their capital execution was crucifixion. Look at verse 32 as he gives us some detail of what He was to experience in Jerusalem. "For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they had scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." Jesus is speaking out of a third person. He's almost distancing Himself from this one who is going to be killed. Later they understand what he was saying. He was saying, "Guys, this is what's happening to me in a matter of a few days." There's five things that we see in verses 32 and 33 regarding this sovereign plan for Messiah and His death. It says in verse 32 that He will be mocked and mistreated. The fulfillment of this predicted abuse we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Let me just read it to you, rather than have you turn it to it. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him, and they blindfolded Him and were asking Him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming." Ah, now we know who was truly guilty of blasphemy. Chapter 23, verse 11, "Herod with his soldiers, after treating Him with contempt and mocking Him, dressed Him in a gorgeous robe and sent Him back to Pilate." Also from chapter 23, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews,
Just save yourself.
Jesus endured this kind of mocking and mistreatment. Second, it says also in verse 32, very end of that verse, that they spit upon him. The Greek word is onomatopoetic. You know that word? Sure you do. You know what an onomatopoeia is. Ah, going back to your grammar lessons in grade school. An onomatopoeia is a word that by its pronunciation describes its referent. For example, the word boom sounds like what it refers to. Or the word meow refers to, or sounds like what it refers to. Or the word honk sounds like what it refers to. The Greek word is pronounced this way. It almost hurts to pronounce it. You almost have to spit in order to say it. It's emptuo. It's onomatopoeic, poetic. It describes what it refers to. Emptuo. They spit at Jesus. If you look over at, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 65. I'll read a few verses here. You might want to turn with me. Mark 14, verse 61. Middle of that verse. Again, the high priest, that's Caiaphas, the high priest was questioning Jesus, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Answer the question forthrightly, yes or no." Verse 62. "I am," Jesus says. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him. Spit on him. Next chapter, chapter 15, verse 17. Now the Roman soldiers get in on the game. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Verse 19, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. Emptuo. Back in our text, these first two elements that are part of this sovereign plan, the mocking and mistreatment, the spitting upon Jesus, they wouldn't have affected the time that Jesus spent on the cross. A healthy man, it was documented, might last up to 3 days in the process of dying by way of crucifixion. 3 horrible, wretched days. Jesus lasted 6 hours. The mocking, the spitting, the mistreatment that he got did not shorten his time on the cross. But this next element did. Jesus says, verse 32, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. And after they have scourged him." I've described what this scourging looks like in the past, but let me paint the picture again. When a condemned criminal is sentenced to a scourging, they would strip him naked, lead him up to a stone pillar that had two iron rings embedded into the stone. His hands and forearms would have been tied to those rings. And then on either side of him, sometimes there was one, oftentimes there were two Roman soldiers that were called lictors. And a lictor held in his hand a flagellum. It was simply a piece of wood to which was attached a number of leather thongs. And on those leather thongs were tied pieces of sharpened bone and pieces of iron chain. Alternately, the lictors would throw that rod so that the leather thongs, somewhere between 4 and 5 feet in length, would wrap up around the victim's body, and then briskly they would be pulled back. You can imagine what would happen. They would go from the head to the back to the legs, so that every inch of a person's body who had been scourged was bleeding and deeply bruised. There were many who didn't even survive the normal 39 lashes. Jesus survived. He had to survive. He couldn't die here. It was prescribed by the sovereign will of God that he hang on a cross. Why? Because according to the law, book of Deuteronomy, everyone who hangs on a tree is what? Cursed. Jesus had to bear the curse of God in order to win our redemption. John chapter 19, we read evidence of the fact that Pilate did have Jesus scourged. And then he died. And there are plenty of references in all the Gospels, as well as throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus did in fact die. And then, fifthly, he was raised on the third day. Now, all of these things were sovereignly prescribed by God to accomplish our redemption. When Jesus died, he said in his final words, "It is finished." Question must be asked, well, what's finished? Was it simply his life that was finished? No. Jesus was not concerned about that. Even in the throes of death, he had his eyes on other things. What was finished was redemption. Redemption wasn't accomplished potentially. It was accomplished actually. It was actually that you were redeemed at that time, even though it would be given to you, placed upon you in time, long after Jesus died, at that point where you believe. But all of God's chosen, his elect, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past, all of them were redeemed at that time that Jesus died. It's his sovereign plan to accomplish that. Now, in verse 34, very briefly, you'll notice that there are, I'm going to read this the verse again, but I want you to notice that Luke says the same thing three times. When the ancients wanted to, specifically the Jews, wanted to emphasize something, they would say it twice. And so when we hear the words of Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Peter, Peter, or as Jesus called Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That repetition was like putting something in italic type, boldface type. You want to get somebody's attention. But when you raise it to the third degree, as we find out with that one quality of God that is raised to the third degree, holy, 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 we know that there is nothing beyond. That's superlative. Well, here we find the same thing said three times. It's almost as though Luke is super emphasizing this, coloring in with a highlighter, circling it, putting exclamation points in the margin. Don't miss this. But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Three times, Luke says, these guys are clueless. They have no clue what's going on. Nevertheless, Jesus pulled the 12 aside and said, guys, you've got to hear me on this. He wanted them to understand, but he knew they wouldn't understand. Indeed, he hindered them from understanding. He sovereignly closed off that section on their head between their ears and their brain. They heard what Jesus said, so they could pull it back to in memory, but they didn't understand it. They didn't get it, didn't comprehend it.
I have no idea what you just said, Jesus. I heard you, but I don't get it.
We know that hidden was sovereignly given to them because of the way it's stated in the middle of verse 34. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They were the passive recipients of this act. Now, let me show you how God sovereignly accomplished just the opposite. Just weeks later. Turn over to chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Oh, I get it. I get it. Jesus, you were talking about this back here. I understand what you're talking about. That's what happened to these guys.
And so, as they remembered what Jesus said, all of these scriptures from the Old Testament flashed into their mind where Jesus was talking about how he had to be delivered up and he had to be had to suffer in these ways and he had to die and had to be raised from the dead. They understood all of that, and all of it came in as a flood. Get it now! So why is it that Jesus kept them from understanding? How come he didn't say, okay guys, boo, I just sprinkled you with pixie dust, you can fly and you'll be able to understand what I'm telling you. How come he didn't do that? Why did he wait? Or why did he waste his breath before the crucifixion? And if he's going to just tell them after the crucifixion, why didn't he just tell them all those things afterwards? Why waste your breath, Jesus, telling them something they're not going to understand anyway? Two reasons. First, they needed to know that this event, Jesus' death, was not a surprise and was not an accident. It was sovereignly planned and directed from before there was time. God the Father purposed that the Son would come to this earth, live a perfect life, and die a perfect death as the substitute that would redeem all those He chose whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He wanted to make sure that there was no confusion, no misunderstanding. God purposed it to be this way. So even though they didn't understand, even though He put that little barrier between their ear and the brain, they had to hear it so they would know Rome didn't triumph. The religious leaders didn't triumph. God triumphed. This is God's doing. He's in control of all of this. Yeah, that's the first thing they needed to know. That's the first reason why Jesus prohibited this kind of knowledge. Secondly, Jesus knew His men. And just like we saw Peter in the garden on the night Jesus was betrayed, he grabbed a sword and started playing samurai, and he whacked off the high priest servant's ear, Malchus, poor Malchus. He knew that they would do some kind of crazy, impetuous thing. And God blocked their understanding. He prohibited them from understanding the depth of what was going on to keep them from doing something stupid. God prohibited them as a means to protect them. But in time, they fully understood all that was happening and why things were progressing as they were. Very, very quickly here. A word by way of conclusion. God commands all of us to repent of sin, to die to self, take up that execution cross, be done with self, in order that we might be wholly, singularly focused on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. So I ask you, does that describe you? Many of you have already come to that point where you said, yes, I am done with me. I am done with this wretched man. I want Christ and I want Christ alone. And you have sold everything. You have given up everything of your life in order that you might buy that pearl of great price. Let me leave you with a statement by Murray Andrew. Speaking of this whole idea of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, as it relates to my life, he writes this, quote, "Let me say I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in His keeping, three, under His training, four, for His time." I don't pray some of the nasty, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things in my life away because I'm interested in God doing his perfect work in me. And I am confident that I am here by his appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. Rest in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to me and your kindness to all of us this morning. Thank you for removing distractions and keeping us focused on that which is central, namely the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross of Calvary. Deepen our understanding and our appreciation of all that you have done for us, that we might be living sacrifices to you even today. For the good of those around us, for the glory of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.